to tape on. We're going to be talking this morning about pleasing God. Pleasing God. And particularly the subject of our personal holiness. Now, I've done several messages in the past, a couple of them, on the subject of pleasing God. So this is really part three. And the question that we've been looking at is, how can we live in such a way as to please a holy God? I mean, how can we live in a way that pleases God? What can we think or do that would bring God pleasure? We know this is a legitimate biblical question because Paul said pleasing God was his aim. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." It was his aim to be pleasing to God. Pleasing God was not just a personal passion for Paul. He admonished all believers to live in a way that was pleasing to God. In Colossians 1:10, he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, our first message on pleasing God, we saw that God is pleased by several things. We looked at faith, trusting God and not in ourselves. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. We looked at worship, which is ascribing worth to God. We looked at service, giving ourselves to him. Our obedience. God delights in our obedience because everything that God commands us is for our own good. Then in our second message on pleasing God, we looked at the fact that prayer pleases God. And we looked at Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." The prayer of the upright is his delight. Believer, you need to grasp this. God delights in our prayers. We saw that that God is the kind of God who delights most deeply not in making demands, but in meeting needs. Prayer is his delight because prayer shows the reaches of our poverty and the riches of his grace. Prayer is that wonderful transaction where the wealth of God's glory is magnified and the wants of our soul are satisfied. Therefore, God delights in the prayers of the upright. Now, this morning, I want us to look at another area that pleases God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, and how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Now this passage addresses the concept of the believer's walk. He's telling us this is how you ought to walk and to please God. The Christian life is compared to walking. Walking becomes a visual aid that teaches us how to live the Christian life. Throughout the Bible, we're exhorted to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. For example, Romans 13:13 says, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy." Ephesians 4:1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you were called." And Colossians 1:10 says that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now, learning to walk to please God is a matter of biblical instruction. You understand that? I mean, if you want to know what pleases God, then you get in the Bible. That's the only way you're going to know what pleases God. I mean, people come up with all kinds of crazy ideas on doing things they think that are for the Lord. But if you don't get in the Word of God, you're not going to know what it is that pleases God. That is the only standard we have of truth. Pleasing God is neither natural nor innate. Without the Word, there's simply no way that any of us are going to be able to walk as we should in order to please the Lord. Over and over again in the Old Testament, we read that God's people are to walk in His ways, they're to walk in His statutes, they're to walk in His laws, they're to walk according to His Word. Because if you want to walk to please God, you have to get in the Bible and find out what it says. You know, it seems that far too often Christians just want to hear some new truth. Certainly God wants us to grow in our knowledge of His Word, but we also need the exhortation to excel still more in the truth that we know. Our goal should be to press on to greater and greater appropriation of the truths that we already know and are already practicing, but to a limited degree. In other words, we want to grow in our the way we live for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't get brownie points just for knowing certain things. God wants us to live a life pleasing to Him. Now, these verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 teach us that we can walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And the walk it calls for is holiness. The word sanctification used here in Thessalonians 4:3 is the Greek word hagiosmos. It means to make holy. It means separation from sin. Our holiness pleases God. God is pleased by our holiness because He is holy and He wants us to be like Him in everyday life. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look at a couple verses here in Peter. First Peter 1:15. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, if I were to ask your closest friend, or let's say your parents, or your spouse, or your child, to describe you in a handful of words, would holy be one of them? They might say, well, they're fun, they're silly, they're generous, they're loving, and they're holy. Holy? The word holy may seem a bit archaic to us as it conjures up images of the church lady and hair buns. It may cause us to think of those who have a holier-than-thou attitude, which we would never see in ourselves. Or we might see holiness as something that's so unattainable that it gives us shivers even to think about it. I mean, really, who can be holy? Only God, we might suppose. But leaving these conjured up images and thoughts, let's move on to the realm of God's holiness and the practicality of it. God wants us to live holy lives because, He says, He's holy. Do you know your heritage? By that I mean the status acquired by a person through birth. You know, looking into your family lineage, you can say you have a great heritage, maybe. But looking into your spiritual lineage, I can assure you that you have a holy heritage. Peter speaks of the self-description our Heavenly Father places on Himself. The words of Peter are a reiteration of God's already proclaimed declaration of Himself found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Our God is holy. We hear it in the voice of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We hear it in the living creatures in Revelation 4 as they describe God as holy in the same threefold manner. Our God is holy. Now, this might be a good time to, I guess, ask what it means to be holy. Holy in its simplest definition means to be separate. To be holy is to be distinct. Separate, in a class by oneself. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, "The primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase, a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest." This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy, with no rivals or competition. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other. It's to be different in a special way. And the same basic meaning is used when the word holy is applied to earthly things. To be holy is the opposite of being common or profane. God is holy in that He is utterly different and distinct from His creation. His people must also be distinct, separate from the heathen attitudes and actions which characterize them, the unbelievers. The translation of 1 Peter 2:9 by the King James Version conveys this idea of separateness. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. writing to believers, says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are to be holy in every aspect of our conduct. Holiness is not to be compartmentalized into certain religious areas of our life. Holiness is a way of life that affects everything that we do. It's a lifestyle. It's not a conformity to a list of rules. It's not what you don't do. And holiness is a lifestyle which differs drastically from our manner of life before we were saved. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, He called them to live in a way which would set them apart from the Egyptians among whom they had lived and the Canaanites among whom they would live. He wanted them to be different. Holiness is a choice to march to the beat of a different drummer. Rather than to live as our culture encourages us to live, we need to live as God requires us to live. Tucked in the way of the calling of Moses is a great understanding, I think, of God calling us to be holy. In Exodus 3:5, He says, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. God declared the ground where Moses stood as holy. The ground became holy because God separated it for His purpose and revealed His divine plan there. That piece of ground was separate unto God. And God has declared us to be holy. He has set you and I apart for His purpose and His plan. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, it says, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. And the Hebrew there is nitmathi. And it means I'm cursed. As he found himself face to face with the holiness of God, he saw his unholiness. There was no place for him to run or hide. He was convicted of his unholiness. And one glimpse of God and His holiness, His purity, Isaiah quickly discovered that all His goodness was worthless. And later in the book, Isaiah in 64:6 said this, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Holiness hounded his heart and his soul. It pursued him relentlessly. And so holiness pursues us every day in a relentless fashion. When we come into the presence of God, when we get in the Word of God and see our God, we are convicted, like Isaiah, of our unholiness. It is then that we become uniquely aware and convicted of a need to change. Now, this is not intended to drive us away, but drive us into a deeper realization of our need to be holy in our everyday life. Now, the Bible speaks of holiness as the possession of every believer and as something we're to grow in. That's so important for you to understand. Holiness is a present possession for a believer, yet it is also something we are told to grow in. There are two aspects of it. First of all, there is positional holiness. That's you're standing before God. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification or holiness and redemption. Now we understand that Christ is our righteousness. He is the basis for our justification. But Christ is also our holiness. As believers, we are sanctified in Christ, just as we are justified in Christ. Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Believers, we have been. It's a completed work. We are made holy. Colossians 1:22 says, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Now how can we, whose righteousness as filthy rags, be seen by God as holy, without blame and without reproach? Only one way. And that's in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become united to Him. His holiness becomes ours. And that's the only way anybody will ever get into heaven. A.W. Pink said, in the person of Christ, God beholds a holiness which abides His closest scrutiny, yea, which rejoices and satisfies His heart. And whatever Christ is before God, He is for His people. That is true. We are in Christ, so we share Christ's holiness. So the Bible teaches that you are already holy because of Christ's holiness being imputed to you. You have been made perfect forever. This is positional sanctification or positional holiness. But the Bible also teaches that we are to live in a holy manner. That's practical sanctification or practical holiness, the way that we live. In other words, because we are holy, we are to live holy. We're to be holy in every aspect of our conduct. Holiness is to be a way of life, folks, that affects everything we do. Now, let me ask you this. Holiness meaning to be separate, to be other. What is different about us from people who don't know God? How are we set apart to God? Let me give you several practical areas of our lives that should be set apart unto God, that should be as holy people. First of all, our marriages. Our marriages. We should be set apart in our marriage. In other words, when we take a marriage vow, we should understand that we are taking a lifelong vow committed to this person for as long as we live. We should be set apart. But today the church is just filled with divorce. It's rampant. We should view marriage as a permanent relationship. Matthew 19:5-6, Jesus said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh." He says, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." We are to be set apart not only in the permanence of marriage, but we're to be set apart in how we live our married lives. Husbands, we are to love our wives, commanded in Scripture. Now listen to what it says in Ephesians 5. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." Okay, that's difficult enough, right? But then he goes on to say this, "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Totally sacrificial. Jesus Christ died on behalf of the church. Husbands, we're to love our wives in that way. Now the people who don't know God don't do this. For the most part, though, neither do Christians. We're to be set apart in our marriages. And wives, Ephesians 5 also gives your conduct in marriage. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as unto the Lord." Now, let's be honest. Most women are rebellious and not submissive. They want to run and lead. They don't want to follow. All right? But the verse goes on to say this, "The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands." There's to be a relationship there where the husband loves his wife and the woman submits to her husband. And our marriages should be set apart. They should be different from those around us who do not know God. But are they? Secondly, we should be holy. We should be set apart in our child rearing. You know, the world follows Dr. Spock, and for the most part, listen to me, people, for the most part, children run the home. As my father says, the tail wags the dog. It's amazing to me. I see two-year-old kids telling their parents what to do, and the parents are like, "Oh, all right." I'm thinking, if nothing else, you're bigger than them. Make them do what you want them to do. How can a two-year-old run things? We are to be holy. We are to be set apart in the way we raise our children. Proverbs 23:13-14 says, "Do not withhold correction from a child." I'd say most Christian homes are in violation of that. Do not withhold correction from a child. It says, "For if you beat him with a rod..." Oh, does it really say that? That's what it says. "If you beat him with a rod, he will not die." It says, "You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." In other words, it's the punishment that changes their behavior that makes life more worth living to that child. Parents, how is the way that you raise your children different, set apart, holy, unto God, than the way the non-Christians raise their children? What is different about us? Our marriage is different. Our family is different. Another way we are to be set apart is in our jobs. We are to be good employees. Colossians 3:22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." The principle is this. If you're an employee, you're to obey in everything, not just when the boss is looking. You're to be the best employee you can be. You're to do your work to the very best of your ability, because Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord." In other words, when I'm doing my job, I'm doing it for the Lord. Not for my boss, not for anybody else. I'm doing it for God, who always sees, so I'm doing my very best. We're to be set apart in our work ethic. Another area is our finances. You know, the way we spend our money should be set apart as unto the Lord. How do you differ from the non-believer in how you use your money? Is there anything different? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, where the Lord gives a strong warning here in Luke 12 on the use of our finances. Luke 12:15. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware. That's a double warning. Take heed and beware of covetousness. The desire, the strong desire for more. He says this, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Do we believe that today? I think we believe the opposite. He who dies with the most toys doesn't win. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Verse 16 said, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I'll store all my crops and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then will whose those things be which you have provided? So it is, he says, so is he who lays up for himself treasure and is not rich towards God. Listen, everything we have as far as finances is a gift of God, and we're to use it. We're stewards of what God has given us. And it's no coincidence that the word miser and the word miserable come from the same root. God didn't bless you financially so you could keep it for yourself. When you try to hang on to everything, you lose the joy of abundance. You also miss out on the joy of being a blessing to other people. The only way to release the grip of materialism is to learn to give. Most people, I think, intend to be generous, but too often we put it off until we can afford it. And for most of us, the day may never come because our expenses tend to rise with our income. And it's easy for our entire paycheck to be consumed on what we think are necessities. Listen, if we don't make a concentrated effort to be a faithful dispenser of our money and use it wisely as a steward, we're not being set apart to God in the area of finances. And just examine, I mean, if you just take out your checkbook and run through it and see what you're doing with your money and find out, how am I set apart to God in the area of finances? That's a quick tell-all of where your life really is. And fifthly, let's go back to Thessalonians in the text back there. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 3. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, please notice that God's will for our lives is that we abstain from sexual immorality. God's will for believers is sexual purity. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside the marriage relationship. And notice he says in verse 6, the Lord is the avenger of all such. The word avenger is the Greek word ekdikos, which means one who carries out a legal sentence. This word is only used one other time in Romans 13:4, where it refers to the magistrate as the bearer of the sword of justice, that is, as inflicting capital punishment. Sexual sin never comes out of the blue. It is a predictable result of a long and natural process in which a mind susceptible to sin, granted unguarded exposure to immoral input, we are what we think. Today's thoughts are the stuff of which tomorrow's character is made. Temptation may come suddenly, but sin does not. The best way to guard against tomorrow's sexual temptation is to cultivate a pure mind today, a mind saturated with God's input rather than the world's input. The battle is in our minds. Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So what is being asked of us? Our progressive or practical holiness is the working out in our lives what we are in position. And our fifth point was our sexuality. We need to be set apart to God in our sexual relations. If we are unmarried, we are to have no sexual relations. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is a sin. So God asks us to be holy. In 1 Timothy 4:7 it says, "But reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness." The word godliness is eusebia. It's personal piety or holiness. The word exercise is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium. Do you go to a gym to be passive? Have you ever played passive sports? This word is related to athletics, hard work, sweat, and toil. Gymnazo means to train or discipline. Paul is telling Timothy that he must discipline himself for the purpose of holiness. Discipline is the key to practical sanctification. Let me give you a working definition of what discipline is. Discipline is doing what you don't want to do so that you can accomplish what you've always wanted. There's no such thing as drifting into personal godliness. You drift into sin. We need discipline. We need to train ourselves. We need to exercise ourselves towards personal holiness. And this is personal responsibility. We tend to be very lazy when it comes to our spiritual life. It seems that the effort most Christians put forth in their spiritual lives wouldn't exhaust a butterfly. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." To have no rule over a spirit is to have no discipline, no self-control, to be unable to govern one's own desires. In the ancient East, a city without walls had no defense to an attack. Self-control is not just saying no to what you shouldn't do, it's also saying yes to what you should do. What are the Christian disciplines? Well, they're Bible study, prayer, fellowship, but it all starts with the study of the Bible. How can you ever begin to live the Christian life apart from the Bible? You can't really know anything about God or your own sinfulness apart from the Scriptures. How much time do you spend a week in God's Word, getting to know your Creator and Redeemer? Why holiness? Why should we strive to live holy lives? Because being holy, we enjoy our relationship with God our Father in a depth we will never know otherwise. To pursue holiness means to pursue Jesus, because the better you know Him, the more clearly we see how little like Him we are. This leads to a deeper repentance, which leads to a deeper forgiveness, which leads to a greater usefulness by God and a greater holiness. Let me close with this illustration pulled from the life of Mother Teresa. Charles Colson tells of it in his book, Loving God. A brother in the order was complaining to Mother Teresa about a superior whose rules over him were interfering with his ministry. He said to her, "My vocation is to work with lepers. I want to spend myself for the lepers." She stared at him for a moment, then smiled and said, "Brother, your vocation is not to work for lepers. Your vocation is to belong to Jesus." Charles Colson says, "Mother Teresa is not in love with the cause, noble as her cause is. Rather, she is in love with God and is dedicated to living His life, not her own." This is holiness. It is the complete surrender of self and obedience to the will and service of God. You know, believers, we have excused ourselves and taken the easy road for too long. We need to pursue holiness. We need to seek God. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to get out of the world and into the Word of God, because holiness pleases God. And if we're going to please God, we need to live lives that are set apart unto Him. Again, I ask you this morning, how does your life differ from those around you? Do those who work with you, those in your neighborhood, those in your school, do they know you're a Christian because you are different? You are set apart unto God in everything you do? I pray this morning that you would examine your life. Are you really set apart to God? Are you different than those around you? Let's pray.